Morning. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 1 says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And that's what I want to do this morning. I'll spare you from singing, but I do want to tell of the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord this morning. And so the title of this lesson is The Unquenchable Lamp of Judah. And we're going to basically do a survey of God's covenant faithfulness to David. And it's somewhat of a biblical theology lesson on this theme in the Old Testament that's somewhat subtle, the theme of the Lamp of Judah. And so just a note of, I guess, preparation. We're covering a lot of scripture this morning. I'm not going to stay in one passage and explain word by word through it. We're going to run through multiple selected passages, which I've listed in order up here, just to hopefully help so you don't feel like you're losing track. But I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 now, and I will move through these together. And so the main point this morning, I'll just give it to you right now, is that the Lamp of Judah illustrates the Lord's covenant-keeping faithfulness, which preserved Israel's messianic hope. It's a witness and an image of God's covenant faithfulness. And so when you think of the Lamp of Judah, you should think of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what should come to mind. And so to trace this theme of the Lamp of Judah is to reflect on these attributes of God, his steadfast love and his faithfulness, and is to enjoy them as his covenant people in Jesus Christ. And so just a preview, this is all I want to do this morning, is show you that the Lamp of Judah was lit when God covenanted with David, and it was proven unquenchable through Israel's history, both in the united monarchy and in the divided kingdom. And finally, this lamp is eternal, and we see that in the New Testament. So let's start by looking at 2 Samuel 7. The lamp is lit. And if you want to understand the narrative of Samuel through Chronicles, you need to understand 2 Samuel 7. And Jeff went through this recently, just a couple of months ago, as we're walking through 2 Samuel together in this class. And so I don't want to go verse by verse, but I do want to summarize this covenant. And a man by the name of Dr. Samuel Renahan has a helpful summary of this in a book that he wrote. And really the elements of a biblical covenant involve covenant blessings offered to parties, conditions. So if you do this, you will receive blessings. And covenant sanctions. So when God offers his people blessings and says there are conditions, that's really not a covenant yet. There need to be sanctions placed upon it. And we see that in God's covenant with Abraham, for example, when God in the, you know, that theophany passes through the divided animals and says, may this happen or more so if I don't fulfill my word. So there are sanctions placed on the blessings offered and the conditions of the covenant. So let's summarize in 2 Samuel 7 the blessings, conditions, and sanctions of the Davidic covenant. Now the blessings are all the I wills, so to speak, of the covenant. When God says, I will do this, that's a covenant blessing in 2 Samuel 7. And we can see that these involve rest and prosperity in the land. Chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. It involves the presence and protection of God and an established throne for David. He says in chapter 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me. Those are the covenant blessings offered in the Davidic covenant. And the conditions, if you do these things, you will receive these blessings, somewhat informed by the Mosaic covenant. You recognize that the kingdom of Israel up until the time of David was governed by the Mosaic law. the law that God gave through his servant Moses. And so this involves, as you see in verse 13 of chapter 7, that the king must guard God's sanctuary by promoting true worship of Israel's God. He must keep God's law, which is the law of Moses. And he must serve as federal head, or as representative of the people. Just as Adam was the federal head of the human race, and his sin plunged him and his posterity into sin and death, so David was the representative of the kingdom of Israel, and his obedience to God determined their destiny. So the hope of Israel to enjoy covenant blessing rose and fell with the faithfulness of David. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. Those are the conditions of a covenant. And so the sanctions of this covenant, those threats which guarantee fulfillment of the covenant commitments. In verse 14, we see that it involves discipline from the Lord himself. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, the Lord says, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men." And also, according to the Mosaic covenant, this involved expulsion from the land of Canaan, or of Israel. And so these are the blessings and conditions and sanctions of the Davidic covenant. And I want to point out specifically verses 15 and 16 of 2 Samuel 7, which say, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So the covenant was unconditional to the house of David, generally. But it was conditional to each son of David individually. So in other words, David's throne would certainly be established forever. In the Davidic covenant, the Lord says, "I'm going to do this. Your throne will be established forever." But if each of his sons desired a long life on that throne, he must be faithful to the terms of the covenant. You see? So if a son of David was disobedient to the covenant, he would be disciplined, and the promise would move on to the next son of David down the line. And so in this way, David would always have a descendant on his throne. And in the story of Scripture, this unconditional promise to the house of David picks up on one of the most central themes in Scripture, which is the gospel. Now we see that the promised skull-crushing seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, who was to be the seed of Abraham who would bless the nations, that scepter bearer from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, this one was promised to come from the house of David. And so the lamp of Judah was lit when the Lord made his covenant with David. The Lord certified that that lamp was unconditional throughout the rest of their history, throughout the rest of Israel's history. So let's look at that. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11. I just want to give you three biblical examples that where this idea, this image of the lamp of Judah occurs, and to show you how it reveals to us that this promise of this lamp, it can't be quenched. So these are examples in the history of Israel of God's covenant faithfulness in action. So as we come to 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11, Solomon is on the throne. And this is the height of ancient Israel's prosperity and fruitfulness. And so in the height of Solomon's reign, God's chosen people rested in the promised land. They had peace on all sides. God's people had a God-chosen king to reign over them. And they had God's very presence dwelling with them in the temple. This is somewhat of a golden era in ancient Israel's story. But as we come to chapter 10 and 11 of 1 Kings, we realize that all is actually not well in the kingdom of Israel. And there are the author of Kings has so clearly given us three signs that all is not well in the kingdom. And so I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 17 and read you a couple verses about the laws for the king of Israel. So you remember Deuteronomy was given by Moses to the people prior to their entrance into the promised land. And what God is doing through Moses is saying, once you enter into the land, this is how I require you to operate. And he gives them laws concerning a king for that day when they will choose a king to reign over them. And so Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17 says, only he, that is the king, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. So that's the first thing. He must not acquire many horses, military strength and power, lest he be tempted to trust in his strength rather than in the arm of the Lord. So that's the first thing. The second thing. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So not many horses, not many wives. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So wealth. Horses, women, wealth. The king must not acquire these. And so when we come to chapters 10 and 11, the author of Kings has let us know some very clear signs that all is not well in the kingdom, and I'll show them to you. Verses 14 through 25 of chapter 10, I'm not going to read them, but you see that Solomon has acquired for himself excessive wealth. And there's a summary statement in 1 Kings 10, 23. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. So he acquired excessive wealth. And in verses 26 through 29 of chapter 10, we see that he acquired horses and chariots. 1 Kings 10, 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. So he's acquired excessive wealth. He's acquired horses and chariots from Egypt. But we don't get any sign from the author of Hebrews that there's anything wrong with this in this context. So that's two out of three of those signs from Deuteronomy chapter 17. So what about that third one? Well, look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. He's done all three. He's acquired excessive wealth, military power, and he's acquired for himself many wives. That's three strikes. So skip on down to verse 9 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And notice the Lord's response to Solomon's disobedience. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. The Lord appeared to him twice. And those references are back in chapter 3 and 9 of 1 Kings. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. His heart had turned away from the Lord. The Lord had appeared to him twice, but he didn't keep what the Lord had commanded. And so notice God's faithfulness to discipline Solomon. In verse 11, this is the severe rod of God's fatherly discipline on Solomon. 1 Kings 11:11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And this reminds us of 2 Samuel 7:14. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him by the rod of men. This is God's faithfulness to discipline this son of David. But also notice God's faithfulness to David in verses 12 through 13. Verse 12, yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So first God says to Solomon, I'm not going to do it in your day. I'm not going to rip the kingdom from you in your day. And I'm not going to tear it away totally. I won't utterly forsake my covenant with David. I'm going to tear away part of it and leave one tribe, the tribe of Judah. And this is the theological reason. There are other reasons, perhaps, for the division of the kingdom of Israel, geographical and political tensions. This is the main and ultimate reason why Israel was divided. They were united under Saul and David and Solomon, but once Solomon died, there was a split. And the kingdom was divided between north and south. The north was the kingdom of Israel or Samaria, and the southern kingdom was the kingdom of Judah. And so I want to show you in the last big chunk of chapter 11 that God executes on his promise. He enacts his faithfulness to his covenant. So watch this. In 1 Kings 11, verse 14 through 22, God raises up the first adversary against Solomon. Remember, God promised, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him by the rod of men. And so God, who is sovereign and rules all men and all kings, raises up adversaries according to his purpose against Solomon. And so in verse 14, you see, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. And so that's adversary number one. Skip down to verses 23 through 25, and you see adversary number two. God also raised up an adversary to him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So that's adversary number two against Solomon. But I want to pay special attention to number three, who is in verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon. So in a dramatic scene, I'll just summarize the next large portion of the paragraph. In a dramatic scene where Jeroboam and the prophet Ahijah, he's a prophet, they meet alone in the open country. Verse 29. And Ahijah depicted the division of the kingdom by tearing his garment into 12 pieces. So you can imagine he's got this cloak on or whatever the case may be, rips it into 12 pieces. And he handed Jeroboam 10 of those pieces, prophesying that the Lord is about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. Verse 30. The Lord informed Jeroboam through Ahijah that the reason for this punishment on Solomon is because he forsook him and worshiped other gods. Verse 33. And I'm going to read verses 34 through 36 of chapter 11. We'll pick up, this is the prophet Ahijah declaring the word of the Lord to Jeroboam. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. So just pause right there. He says Solomon's going to have one tribe, and Jeroboam gets 10, and that's only 11 tribes. But there are 12 tribes in Israel. And the reason for this is Benjamin was counted because of its size. It was pretty small, along with Judah. So that's what happened to the 12th tribe. So Jeroboam gets 10 tribes, and that will become the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. Okay, verse 36. Yet to his son, to David's son, I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And so God remained faithful to his covenant with David despite Solomon's sin. And though Solomon received the rod of discipline, he was not utterly forsaken. God sovereignly divided the kingdom in order to display both his severity in judging and his kindness in covenant keeping. God isolated Judah, that one tribe, from the rest of the nation and concentrated his redemptive work on that one tribe. And this discipline displayed that Solomon was not the true lamp, and Judah needed to fix her hope on a descendant to come. So in verse 36, you see this occurrence of this idea of this lamp that David will have in Jerusalem. And I want to turn to two more examples of this image of this lamp, and I think it'll clarify for us what exactly is this lamp referring to. Is it a symbol? Is it an actual lamp in Jerusalem? Is it a person? Is it some figurative concept? So let's look at 1 Kings 15, verse 14. This is example number two, and it's much more brief. So Solomon's son was named Rehoboam, the second king of, or the first king in the kingdom of Judah. And Rehoboam's son was named Abijam, Solomon's grandson. And we see in 1 Kings 15:3 that he walked in all the sins of his father, Rehoboam, who was not a good guy. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. So 1 Kings 15:4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem. And so, among other things, this occurrence of this idea of the lamp clarifies a couple of things for us. When the Lord says, for David's sake, he's saying, because of the covenant I made with David. And we see in verse 4 of chapter 15 that for a lamp to be given or sustained in Judah, for that to be the case, that means that there's going to be a son after him. This lamp is a person. This lamp is a son of David. And it's not going to be quenched. It's not going to go out, because God is going to set up his son after him, though he was faithless. The lamp is a person, a son of David. And for the Lord to give a lamp to David in Jerusalem is the same thing as setting up his son after him. The Lord was faithful to his covenant by disciplining Abijam, but his infidelity revealed that he was not the true lamp, that son of David who would keep the law of Moses and sit on David's throne eternally. Judah needed to continue waiting, cultivating her hope in that coming one by reflecting on the promise of God. That's example number two. Let's look at one more in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And there's a parallel in 2 Kings, but I chose the occurrence in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7. Jehoram, this is generations later, multiple generations after the one we just looked at. This character, Jehoram, his sin was very bad. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 6, we see that he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which is that's not a nice statement. This is the king of Judah saying, you're living like a king of Israel. And it says, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. I mean, this is, Jezebel was his mother-in-law. This is not a good situation. But, and his discipline that he receives, it's pretty disturbing. There are plagues that the Lord puts over the people, and Jehoram actually has a sickness, a very severe sickness from the Lord, and he dies because his bowels come out on the ground. It's disturbing to read, and that's in the rest of chapter 21. But let me read verse 7, 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7. Even though all of this was the case, verse 7 says, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So you see, it's because of his covenant with David that there's going to be a lamp in Jerusalem. And God's faithfulness to his covenant constrained his discipline of Judah. Though it's very disturbing to read about, he didn't utterly destroy Judah. So the Lord was faithful to David by disciplining Jehoram. But we see that he was not the true lamp, that son of David, who would keep the law of Moses and sit on David's throne eternally. Even in light of generations of mostly faithless kings, Judah needed to cling to her hope in that coming one by reflecting on the promises of God. And so as we consider these three examples, a couple of things stick out to us. That when God promised to give a lamp to David in Jerusalem, he promised to give David a descendant on his throne. The lamp is a son of David, and the lamp is a witness to the covenant faithfulness of God. And among other things, all these examples that we just looked at reveal these things. For one thing, they magnify man's depravity. That man, in and of himself, is faithless. But also, they swell with the radiance of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. He did exactly what he said he would do. And the people trusted the Lord and hoped in the coming of that true lamp. And we see this in Psalm 132, verse 17. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. So it was even in their songbook that they hoped in the coming of this true lamp. But if we zoom out, in history, if we're kind of zoomed in looking at generations and we zoom out and look at centuries, decades and centuries, we see that Judah ended up being deported from the land and cast into exile in Babylon. They were plunged into darkness, so much so that they thought at times, or they were tempted to believe, that the lamp had been extinguished. In other words, though they knew the promises of God, they concluded that God had renounced his covenant. When they compared the promises of God to their present reality, they were tempted to trust what they could see rather than the word of God. They were tempted to trust what they could see rather than the word of God. And this is expressed vividly in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, it's somewhat of a commentary on 2 Samuel 7. There's a lot of quotations from the covenant with David, and he is rejoicing in the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord. But there's a transition in this psalm at verse 38, a really stark transition. after just recounting the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord, in Psalm 89, verse 38, the psalmist says, "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant." Skipping down to verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" Verses 49 and 50. "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." So when they compared their present reality to the promises of God, for those who, by God's grace, believed in the word of God over what they could see, it caused a change of perspective for them. A change of perspective. Instead of looking for the Son of David who is here now, I'm looking for that faithful one who is to come. So all those who by God's grace were faithful at this point in Israel's history, when they placed their present experience against the promises of God in the background, their hope shifted from a present king to a future king, a present lamp to a future lamp who was to come, a son of David who would fulfill the law on behalf of God's people and reign in justice and righteousness. So we see that in 2 Samuel 7, the lamp was lit. Throughout Israel's history, the Lord certified that this lamp is unquenchable. Man, in all of his faithlessness, can do nothing to thwart this promise. And so we see finally that this lamp is eternal. This lamp is eternal. We know that all the Old Testament saints who anticipated this Son of David were looking forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. Though they didn't know what he would look like, Luke 1, 31 through 33 says, this is the angel Gabriel to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And I want to draw your attention to Mark chapter 4, verse 21. This is our Lord, that one who was born of the Virgin Mary. In his ministry, which consisted of many things, but foremost preaching the word, in a somewhat of a cryptic and hard to understand parable, he reveals that he himself is the lamp that comes in to be put on the lampstand, the one who reveals the mystery of the kingdom of God. Mark 4:21 says, "And he said to them," the disciples, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" Implying that obviously a lamp comes in. Your English translation says, "Is it brought in?" In the original, it says, "Does a lamp come in?" And it's my conviction that this is a personification of this image of that lamp. Do I come in only to be concealed? Don't I come in also to be revealed? And of course, this fits very well at this part in Mark's gospel where this idea of Jesus' secrecy is quite a large theme, that he is being concealed for a time, but he certainly will be revealed. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the clearest, most radiant expression of God's covenant faithfulness. Because he triumphed where every other son of David failed, he revealed that the lamp of Judah is unquenchable. It's eternal. It's unquenchable because of the resurrection. Having been crucified and buried, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And he ascended into heaven and sits at his right hand. And just as Israel waited for his first advent, so we anticipate his return. Then we will be like him and we will see him as he is, that true and eternal and unquenchable lamp of Judah. In Revelation 21, verse 23, in John's vision of the new Jerusalem, I'll start in verse 22. John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. He himself is the lamp that will light the new Jerusalem, the eternal witness to the glory of God, and the faith, his faithfulness to his gospel promise." So just coming to a conclusion, the lamp was lit when God covenanted with David. And God certified that this lamp was unquenchable throughout Israel's history. And we see from our vantage point in the New Testament that this lamp is eternal. As we consider the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, we see that when God promises to do something, he does exactly what he says he will do. God will fulfill his promises to you, not because you deserve it or because you earned it, but because he is true and he is faithful. So there are so many ways that we can use this truth practically in our lives. For one thing, we need to know the promises of God. Don't be caught trusting God for a Maserati. He didn't promise you a Maserati. And when he doesn't give you a Maserati, don't call into question God's steadfast love and faithfulness. He never promised you that. But you need to know his promises. Do you have the hope of the resurrection? Yes, you do. Has he promised to conform you by his Spirit into the image of Christ? Yes, he has. And when you're struggling in sin and it's hard to believe that, you need to trust, you need to repent, and you need to trust the Lord for his faithfulness to his promise, because he's true. And your faithlessness cannot thwart his promises. And when you're tempted to trust your sight, your present experience, more so than the Word of God, you need to keep your eyes on Christ. He is the clearest, most pure, beautiful, radiant expression of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. You look to him and you see that God does exactly what he promises. Always and forever. This is a trustworthy saying. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. Let's pray. Almighty Father, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. We thank you, Lord, for these words that we can pray because we know of your steadfast love and faithfulness. We receive all the benefits of your steadfast love, having been united to Christ by your Spirit. We thank you so much for this, Lord. Help us to trust you more, to trust your word and your promises over and above what we can see in front of us. We know that we don't have the strength in and of ourselves to do this. And so we plead with you, Lord, give us what we need. We know that you will, Lord. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.